want to welcome you on this icy morning, I guess it is. I had the experience this morning of stepping outside to try to see if I could walk to the street and get my newspaper. And the way our garage is set, we have the garage door, and off to the right there's a door that goes outside, a smaller door, so a lot less energy and hot air is lost when you go out that door. I opened that door, stepped outside, and my feet nearly went out from under me. It was absolute glaze ice. And I went back inside and I said, Barbara, I don't see how this is going to work. And I don't know what made me do it, but something made me turn around and open the garage door and step out there. And footing was wonderful as far as I wanted to go. It was just one little, and I guess it must be that that's a northerly exposure. Maybe the winds hadn't gotten in there to do whatever, but we found the roads to be okay. You could see some icy patches. I hope you all found that too. But welcome to all of you. You are brave and persevering and should be honored for that. All right. Since we fell off a week, it's time for a quiz. Because if we're not all on the same page, we're not going to get very far. Okay? So the quiz is this. Where did Baptists come from originally? How many answers are there to that question?
More than one.
Number one, hundreds, but they all evolve or devolve down to how many?
Two.
Now, this I'll get argued about this one for a lot, but generally they come down to two. What is the first of those two? Take your choice which one you make first. What is one of those two? English separatists. Okay? And what's the other?
The
Jesus and John the Baptist set up the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and the Christian Baptists all along. Okay? And I would urge you, don't laugh too hard at that one. They certainly would not have called it that, but John was baptized, and Jesus' followers were baptized in that same manner, but with the granting of the Holy Spirit along with them. So the idea of that kind of baptism had been lost within a couple of hundred years, but the chances are there still were some people on the fringes who were practicing things more true to this. As people lost their contact with the Bible, remember, we moved to a time when the people in general could not read the Bible, so somebody else was reading it for them and telling them what was there. And so the theory that there likely were people outside whatever the mainstream tradition was, as soon as under Charlemagne, the church and the state were combined, a Christian state, there began to be then some kind of putting down of heresies. Don't blame that one too much either. If you realize what the people were doing, they had reasons for doing that. They saw the problems that might come in with viewpoints that weren't true to what they thought things should be. And so chances are that conflict was going, and if somebody wants to point back and say, well, they were doing things in their day just like the English separatists were doing in their day, they wouldn't be all that wrong. But Baptists identified as such, I think, a mainly seen for the first time in the English separatist movement, called by that name. Now, if they're going to be called Baptists, what was probably the most distinctive thing they were involved in? What was the thing they did that formed the sharpest contrast between them and the organized, established church? They were called Baptists. They were called Baptists. It was the baptism of believers, not the baptism of babies who were not yet old enough to choose. That was the defining break by which they got their name. Everything you were saying were also among the distinctives. And I've put this back up here just so that you can see this. But the idea of believers' baptism was what really caused their name. And people were burned at the stake for either refusing to baptize their own children or for preaching that people who had been baptized as infants really had not been through a salvation experience if they had not done that in obedience to the Lord after having received grace and faith. Yes.
Yeah, we met that person. What time was this?
Okay. This is the early 1600s. This is the early 1600s, 1608, 1610, 1615. in the early 1600s and continued through the 1600s. What I'm going to talk about this morning is trying to orient you to enough of that history to we have a sense of a couple of the sort of, I'm going to call them threads or streams or roots of Baptist history. Threads might have been another word I could have put up there. But when I come to the section that's still blank on the board, that's going to be within the United States. So we're still prior to this. Now, if you think about it for a moment, what you realize is English separatist carries with it a whole bunch of meaning. It's not complicated. It doesn't take very long to say it, but I want to make sure we reviewed it this morning. What was the established church in England at that time? The Anglican Church, the founding church from which Episcopals in this country came. Okay, the Anglican Church. What does the phrase separatist mean? We talked about this. They separated from the church. What would the alternative or complementary word be for people who didn't join that group but still disagreed with the Anglican Church? I didn't word that question very well, but work with me. Reformers. Reformers were people who tried to stay within the Anglican body, but to change the way church was done to bring it into accord with what they were reading in Scripture and what they were learning from discussion and so forth. So the separatists were essentially saying, there's really not much hope of fixing the problems that are there, so we're going to move out. The reformers would usually stay within. So the Baptists emerged more from the separatist group, but realized that both groups were there. Who were other groups of people that might be called Protestants? We usually think most of the time of Protestants being people who were Protestants against the Catholic Church, which was over in the main body of Europe. But there were essentially Protestants here, and Baptists were among that group if you take this way of viewing things. Now, when I was young, I was taught by people who didn't teach me both halves of this that the only thing was it goes all the way back to Jesus and John the Baptist, and Baptists have been there, so don't ever call Baptists Protestants. If you've heard that, that's remarking on this other strain. If you take the English separatists as where Baptists came from, which I think is closer to correct, pieces of the other might be still true, then these would be Protestant groups. Who were the other main Protestant groups that were around in those days? Presbyterians in Scotland as opposed to England. Okay? And Lutherans who were in Germany as opposed to Catholicism, which was in much of that time. There's not much that comes out of France, although eventually as these two, or actually three big strains got going, the Presbyterians and the Lutherans were much more organized, the Baptists were much less organized, you'll see why in a moment or two. But these were sort of the three independent groups, with the Presbyterians sort of having had their own existence in Scotland, having emerged from some of the things that started the revolution back in the 1500s. Okay? Now, if you remember from last time, we talked about there being a Calvinist stream through here. And in Calvinism, simply read anyway, you could read more complex things into it, but simply read, Calvinism's had a big dose of something that we would call predestination, which says that Jesus didn't die for everybody, he died for the elect. Okay? And so, when you take a look, Presbyterians pretty much had that as a central part of their tenets, and I think still do. And so, when you look at the Baptist groups that were coming out, the Baptist groups that were coming out seemed to have two things, and you can spot this if you just know the names. When Baptist groups began to be organized, they were identified as general Baptists or particular Baptists. Can you pick that up from the little bit we said about Calvinism? Which ones were the particular Baptists?
Calvinists.
Jesus died for particular people, and general Baptists would be, no, we don't accept that part of Calvinism. They might have accepted other parts. Now, the opposition to Calvinism became pretty soon its own set of problems, Arminianism, which sort of went way off in another direction. And Baptists sort of lined themselves up along that continuum, some of them getting pretty far out. But the general Baptists were ones who said, no, Jesus died for everybody. Not everybody will be saved, but Jesus died in order that anybody who responded could be saved. So the general Baptists and the particular Baptists were in that group, okay? Now, there's lots of names I could give you. I'm going to spare you that. I want you to learn just a couple of names later on. But as you look at these groups, What you find is both in the general Baptist groups and in the particular Baptist groups, there's a point in time you can go back to where somebody emerging out of one or the other of those two traditions realized, you know, Scripture teaches I should be baptized when I become a believer, and I haven't been. What can I do about that? Now, what would you do about that? So how do you do that? Find somebody who was baptized as a believer to baptize you. But there isn't anybody. Because nobody's done this. This is something that has emerged with this group. So what do you do? Have you seen the movie The Apostle? Robert Duvall. A very interesting and good movie. There's a wonderful scene in the middle of that. He looks out at this little congregation, 10, 15 people there, and he says, Scripture says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Anybody want to make some noise? I like that line. In that movie, he has his own demons and problems to deal with, but he takes himself into a river and he baptizes himself. And I thought when I saw that, boy, that's strange and arrogant. That's the history. Both groups of Baptists. Back there somewhere, there's one person who, as far as we can tell from history, one or two persons who baptized themselves. In one tradition, there's one person baptized himself and then baptized those who had come to join the group, the church, fledgling church that was established in that. And then in the second group, there were two leaders of the church. One baptized this one, and that one baptized this one, and then the two of them baptized everybody else. And so if you want to see what it looks like, see that particular movie and watch for that particular scene and see what your mind and your heart says when you see that. But if God says you're supposed to be baptized as a believer and that believers should then baptize other believers, you know, how do you start? So if you trace English separatists as the history of Baptist, then in both of those traditions there was somebody back there who said, this is what Scripture calls for me to do in obedience to God's leadership and God's word, and there's nobody else in the position to do this. I'm the leader of this group. I'll do this for myself, and then I'll do this for everybody else. Okay. It's an interesting question. Who baptized John the Baptist? John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Jesus himself submitted to baptism. And John said, if you remember, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You need to be baptized in me. And Jesus said, no, this is to be done in fulfillment of Scripture. So, John the Baptist might have had even the same picture. So, that piece is there. Now, let's review for just a minute. English separatists. Separatist means they weren't going to try to reform the Anglican Church. They were setting up outside. If you're now the Anglican Church and you're in control of the state, and you see this group setting up over here with beliefs that contradict things you do, what are you going to do? They're going to be in deep trouble, and some of them are going to die. And that's exactly what happened. They ended up, both groups, spending some time in Holland where they were a little bit more accepted and a little bit more tolerant. But over a period of about 60 years, and starting actually pretty early, by 1924, the first group of the, I don't remember now if it was general or particular Baptist, but the first group had come to the United States. Interestingly enough. 1624. 1607, 1608, 1610, 1612. These are dates that are sort of sitting around where all this got started. And by 1624, the first group has come, and the first group came actually to Virginia. Okay. Within a fairly short period of time, they started going up into New England. Where do you think they went in New England when they came over? Everybody needs to know this answer. Rhode Island. What was happening in Rhode Island? Roger Williams. That's important enough. I'm going to write that thing down. I'm going to leave a little bit of space because I'm going to go back and put a couple of things up here. Roger Williams grew up in a section of England where when executions were done, they were done within a block of where he lived. And he watched Baptists and others being burned at the stake or otherwise executed, beheaded, and this sort of thing as a child. Whether that influenced him or not, we don't know. He didn't write about that. All we know is he immigrated to the United States, came into the Massachusetts colony, wasn't accepted and tolerated by the Puritans who were there. He ended up moving out, buying some land for the Indians in an area called Rhode Island, and established there a place on this continent where freedom of religion existed. Where the first Jewish groups in the United States, Rhode Island, where the first Quaker groups to show up in Rhode Island, where the first Baptist groups to show up. Outside of this region, Virginia, it was in Rhode Island. And from Rhode Island, they began to spread out into the other areas. Now, I want to go back to the English separatists for just a minute. I want to tell you two things. First thing is, very quickly, within not too long a time, the difference between General Baptist and particular Baptist sort of got merged out. And I don't remember now the name that was used for them, but because of something that comes later, you can call them regular Baptists if you wanted to. They sort of merged. The differences that were between them were sort of settled down a little bit. And what emerged then was a group of Baptists where they had decided not to emphasize the differences, but to emphasize what was in common. Hold that thing. Because that is what replays in Baptist history all the way through. The Baptists joined together because of the big things that we have in common, or do we divide because of the seemingly big things? Debate is whether they're big or not big, because of the things that we don't agree on. In that day, the two groups were separate. They finally came together. Now, in the process of this, the particular Baptists actually produced a couple of confessions. Remember, we're headed towards talking about the Baptist faith and message. Confession statements that Southern Baptists have written and published, right? The particular Baptists published confession statements. They published confession statements. The first one was in 1644. And they published others over about the next 6 or 7 years, up to, I think, about 1648 or 1646, something like that. Then there was a gap. And then there was another confession in 1689. Now, I can remember when I was in college that I took history courses. And I can remember sitting there just bored out of my skull when all the dates started coming. And then I took a course in the summertime from a gentleman from South Carolina. His name was Professor Burt. He always talked soft. He always raised his voice for a little while. And he taught a class that I took at 8 o'clock in the morning. And all around me, there were people dropping like flies. And it was the most fascinating thing I had ever heard, because what he did was he made this stuff come alive. Not very many people in the class realized what he was doing. But if you could get past the tone of voice and get past the time in the morning, it started being electric. And I've noticed since then, there's certain people who've been talking about history. I don't know if I'm one of them. You'll have to tell me a little later whether I've succeeded. But I want you to look at something. Confessional statements were presented by the particular Baptists at this date, and then a whole bunch more for the next 3 or 4 years. And then a gap, and then another confessional statement in 1689. Now, I'm trying to prime the pump. When we get to the confessional statements that Southern Baptists wrote, we're going to deal with the Baptist faith and message. There have been, by my count will not agree with all, but by my count, there have been 3 such confessional statements. One in 1925, one in 1963, and then another one which was essentially compiled from 98, 99, and then sort of finalized in 2000. Okay? And I'm going to give you a copy of these where you have all 3 of them lined up in successive columns on pages where the 25 is here, and the 63 is here, and the 2000 is here. And I'm going to have things highlighted where you can see I'll put things in bold in the 63 that don't show up in the 2000. I'll put things in bold in the 2000 that weren't in the 63. You can see what the differences were. Okay? And when we get there, I want you to remember what we're about to do. Here's the thing. Why 1644? And why 1689? Why do people write confessions? Why does a group of believers suddenly say it's time to write a statement?
Okay.
For whom?
For themselves.
Yeah, that's what you think. It's external, folks. Big time external. Because what happened was the persecution was getting stronger and stronger and stronger from 1608, 1610, up through about 1630, 1635. Along about 1640, 1642, they passed what were called the Acts of Tolerance. The Acts of Tolerance. I want you to notice, in Russia today, I am told, certain organized religious bodies from outside of Russia are permitted to send missionaries into Russia, but not all. Certain religious groups and their activities are tolerated and others are not. And when the Acts of Tolerance were passed, the first group to be tolerated were the Presbyterians. And they wrote their confession about 1516. It's called the Aberdeen Confession. Why do you think it's called the Aberdeen Confession? Where were the Presbyterians?
Scholar.
Where's Aberdeen? Yeah, that's where they met to put the confession together. And they put the confession together in order to qualify for things that were happening in Scotland, not in England. Those were happening in Scotland. So, 1644, the Acts of Tolerance were passed. The Baptists, they're being killed. They're being killed, hounded out of the country. And they want that to stop. They want to be free to worship as they saw the Bible calling them to be. And so, they put together a confession. Now, guess what their confession looks like? Remember which ones this was? This was. This was the particular Baptist. What were they? The Calvinist group, right? What were Presbyterians? Guess what their confession looked like? It looked a lot like the Aberdeen Confession. Because almost as soon as the Acts of Tolerance were passed, the Presbyterians were put into a tolerated group. And the Baptist said, we got this part in common with them. Let's edge up against them and sort of downplay where the differences are. So they ended up looking a little bit more like Presbyterians than probably they would have been the truth. But they ended up passing it. And the reason for the revisions was that this first one wasn't accepted. And so they revised for a couple of years. But in the revision process, they sort of got a little bit of reprise from all of this. They said, okay, we'll give you time to rewrite. But and so they finally got one and it passed and everything was fine.
We are still in England.
Oh, we're in England and this is the middle 1600s. We are not in the U.S. We're still in England. Some of these people, even as early as 1624, were beginning to send, because the persecutions were so bad, some were beginning to move and come to the U.S. And when they came to the U.S., the first group came to Virginia, the other groups would come into New England and sort of migrate into the Rhode Island area. Okay? I have down here that there were five versions of these, three of them in 1646. That was when they were trying to do this. And in 1653, there was probably a review of some kind. Very often when you do these kinds of things, you have to go through a periodic review every once in a while. Okay? Now, the Acts of Tolerance were canceled in 1660. Somebody else had come to the throne, and that somebody else had a different view of things. The Acts of Tolerance were canceled, and all the persecution started up again. So, between about 1660 and 1689, lots of Baptists moved to New England. Lots of Baptists came over to the U.S. or went to Holland or went to other places. But the ones that remained were still there. And in 1689, something happened. Who came to the throne in 1689? Because that was the thing. A new ruler of the country. Do you remember? There's a little college about 60 miles down the road in Williamsburg. Some people here I know graduated from that little college. What's its name?
William Mary.
Who was William Mary? Came to the throne. About 1680, 1682, something like that. And when they came in, now what was happening was there was religious conflict throughout England. There were Catholics that had come to the throne for a short period of time. And others, so the toleration swinging back and forth when William and Mary came in, it wasn't exactly the Acts of Tolerance, but it wasn't called that, it wasn't the same one, but it was called the Act of Uniformity, and it was called the Conventicle Act. Now, for the second one, read convention or read convocation and read the root word of gathering. Because the law that had been in place said you could not have more than four people gathered if religion was discussed unless you were gathered under the leadership of an authorized religious leader, a priest in the Anglican church or something like that. Families were bigger than four. So if you were trying to teach your children. Now, let me take you a step through further. In that time in between, if you were found guilty, all of your property was forfeited. A third went to the person who told on you, and two-thirds went to the crown. And people were denounced. They were made homeless. At best, they were made homeless. And at worst, they lost their lives. When William and Mary came to the throne, and these things were put back in, the Conventicle Act allowed larger groups, if again, it was a religious group that was approved by the system. And so almost immediately, they began to say, well, it's time to write a confession to show that we belong to this. And so the confession of 1689 came in for that reason. So essentially, Act of Tolerance back here, a parallel to the Act of Tolerance coming back in. Heavy persecution in between. Why write a confession when it's not going to do anybody any good? Why spend the effort and the time on that when it has no purpose? But in both cases, the reason for the writing of this was external. Okay? You would think that a confession would be written to help the group explain to itself, to record to itself. But that wasn't the case for those two. Anybody see an implication for what might come in another day? Something might have happened in 1925, or maybe 1924 or 1923. Something might have happened in 1963, or 1962 or 1961. And it turns out, look, it's there to be seen. We'll wait until the day comes. But I want you to see, that's what has happened. All right? And it's the particular Baptist who wrote that. The general Baptists, they didn't write confessions. They didn't write confessions very much. So the confessions we have left are either what an individual wrote about his own beliefs. I left a little space here. And I'll just write this down. There were two guys named Helwers and Smith. They were the ones who were the initial leaders, not side by side, but one after the other, first Helwers and then Smith. They were the leaders of the ones that we identified as the General Baptists back in those days. Okay. If you look carefully at some literature that some Baptist churches use now, it comes from a publishing house called the Smith and Helwers Publishing House. Okay, so that's what that connects into. The other names that you might see back in there are not names that you would see nowadays, so I won't hit you with those. All right? So, how are you doing so far? All right, I got 15 minutes to start the next part, but I have a question from John first.
Repeat what you're saying about Helwers and Smith.
It was Helwers who went through Holland, was influenced by Mennonites, was influenced by some other sort of groups that had begun to see Baptist traditions. They were influenced by Anabaptists. They were baptizing, but the rest of their beliefs don't really line up all that well with Baptist groups. Although people who look for the way back secession would look for the Anabaptists, take them back there. But he was influenced by those groups. Baptized himself and baptized some of his followers. Smith was the one who took over as Helwers. There was actually a little bit of a split in the church over another issue, and Helwers and some group went off, and Smith retained more of the Baptist identity if you look at the beliefs of that group. And then from that, as they moved back to England from Holland, that I think actually Smith was back in England, from that group came the general Baptists of that day. Okay? Now, when you moved to the United States, there was a group that came into Virginia real early. There was a group that came into Virginia real early. There were other groups that came into New England, centered in Rhode Island, but as time went by, began to spread out from there. So that by the time you get to the early 1700s, there's a Baptist witness, and it's way stronger. It's way stronger up in New England than it is anywhere else. And so, starting in the early to maybe the first quarter of the 1700s, you begin to see people coming from New England into the growing colonies in the South and beginning to plant church work there. Okay? Now, lots of this took place two of them matter. Two of them matter. There was a guy by the name of Scribner's, S-C-R-E-B-N-S. He came from Maine. And he came from Maine into primarily Virginia and coastal North Carolina and coastal South Carolina. He ended up settling in Charleston. And this group became known as regular Baptists. We think of this as the Charleston group. Okay? Now, a second person, I don't remember where he came from, I think it was either Massachusetts or Rhode Island, was a guy named Shubal Stearns, and his first name, the Scrivens I think is William, but Shubal Stearns, the first name is so good, I have to put that up as well. So it's S-H-U-B-A-L Stearns. Shubal Stearns. He came into Virginia. And there's a verse of scripture that says Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Remember that verse? Shubal Stearns came into Virginia and Virginia received him not. The regular Baptist had made enough inroads there that his presence was not tolerated. And so he was invited to come to a pioneer area on the frontier to the far west. Where's the far west? Greensboro. Okay. Way out in the rural area, way away from the settled area where the big plantation houses were. It's just the poor farmers are out there. Okay. He didn't go to Greensboro because Greensboro didn't exist then, but he went to a place called Sandy Creek.
Where did he come from?
Came from somewhere up in New England. Again, I don't remember exactly where, but I can look it up if I want to. But I don't think with that particular detail is necessary. But just Baptist work in New England. And then it was beginning to see the group that was identified as regular Baptist first, heart in Charleston, and then spreading out from there primarily in the settled areas along the coast. And in Virginia, they started making pretty good inroads up as far as where Richmond is now and other things like that. Shubal Stearns ends up down there. Now, Shubal Stearns is out with the rural folk. Scrivens is in Charleston with the plantation owners and their families and all that. Okay. Now, it's real interesting how things work with this. And it's interesting enough that I decided I'd give you something to look at. So you're going to see all five of the threads and themes on this page.
What I'd like to do is, Linda, would you help me with this section? David, would you help me with this?
David, you have to eat. I'll take care of it.
What I'd like to do is have one per couple, so I don't waste too much. But if there's somebody that really wants your own copy, that's okay. If you really want your own copy. Yeah. This was the time that France began to experience some of the problems that 60 to 100 years earlier the religious groups in Germany and in England had experienced. And yes, I haven't looked back into exactly how they came out and how you would identify them, but that's right. The French turmoil produced the same kinds of religious refugees.
It's my understanding that a large group of
Yeah, and as many of you will know, that there were groups of those that ended up in Nova Scotia and groups of those that ended up in Louisiana as well, so that those groups were settled in a number of different places. Now, this group that I just put on the board, Jubal Stearns Group was known as Separate Baptist. Now, I want to ask you first, what do you not see in the contrast between those two words? Regular versus separate. What do you not see in the contrast between those? You don't see general and particular. You don't see the echoes of a Calvinistic difference. Okay? This difference is a difference of origin. It's not a difference of doctrinal, it's a difference of origin. And it becomes a difference that manifests itself in other ways. And I'll show you those in just a moment. The separate Baptists are called so because they had their existence originally in the congregational churches of New England. And they separated from the congregational churches over the issue of believers' baptism. So they had been part of the congregational churches. You may be aware that there are churches in the U.S. that have the title of this as a congregational church. And so that's the group they had separated from. Now, if they separated from that, what does that mean they weren't trying to do? They weren't trying to reform that group. They weren't staying within the congregational to work to get them to see. They probably had tried that, but they had stepped out of that. Okay. You go back in there, and there's wonderful, wonderful things that were happening. This, again, is in the early part of the 1700s. There was a big revival that swept, it was called the Great Awakening, swept across much of the settled U.S. And in that process, a lot of people came to saving faith. But they came to saving faith in very exciting ways. And some of the folks didn't like excitement where church was concerned.
A little charismatic.
Well, maybe not charismatic, but what worship service is going on right now?
Out there.
Contemporary. And what worship service are you going to either go to or have you come from? They called themselves the new lights and the old lights. The people within the congregational church, as that dispute was going, and the new lights, you know, listen, God wants to turn this country on fire for Jesus Christ. And we want to move with this. We want to move. Not in my church you don't. And they're separate. So what's the heart of that? Separation. Not separation from Anglican or from Catholic. It's a separation from a Protestant group that still practiced infant baptism. And the aim was, God wants people to be saved, and when they're saved, then he wants them to be obedient and be baptized. And the people in the church, I'm oversimplifying like I'm doing a lot of this, but the end of the day was the groups divided. And so they were known as separate Baptists. Now what would characterize, I've just given you a little bit, but what do you think would characterize a separate Baptist church? So did the regular Baptists. Believers' baptism was in common between those two. What were the distinctions? The Seventh Baptist just might hoot and holler a little bit. The regular Baptist churches, when the pastors went into the pulpits, the pastors wore robes to show the education they had had. They prized education. Separate Baptists didn't trust education. Because to be educated, you had to go back out to where all those elite people were. You might lose your faith if you go to that kind of school. Now, let me pause for a minute. Did you hear anything like that when you were growing up and thinking about a choice of schools to attend? Did you have somebody call? You go into that big school, be careful for your faith. Have you heard of that? A separate Baptist comment. They didn't trust education. They didn't trust education. They didn't mind indoctrination. They didn't mind telling you this is what you need to know. But they didn't trust this thinking for yourself very much. I'm not carrying a little further than I need to carry. But there's one interesting thing about separate Baptists. This is all we're going to do this morning. Just regular Baptists, separate Baptists. We're going to deal with the other three. Don't look at them. The interesting thing was, if you take a look, the control of the Southern Baptist Convention these days is in the hands of folks who look a whole lot more like this and a whole lot less like that. Okay? And you don't have to look too hard to see that.
And they proudly traced their roots back to Sandy Creek and not to Charleston, thank you very much. But in the early days of the Separate Baptist Church, one church in Sandy Creek, I think it was 8 years later, there were 104 or 146 churches. That's how fast this movement grew, because the revivalistic fervor that they had. They were all right. Some of you weren't in church this morning.
Yeah, you don't go away. But we were walking.
What did Pastor Carl, those of us who were there this morning, what did he say about a brand new church for just a little while? On fire and looking for people who didn't know because they wanted to tell them.
Beggars and knew where the bread was, and I know you're a beggar, let me tell you where the bread is.
And you see this big increase of folks who didn't know anything about the Lord coming up. Okay? The evangelistic fervor in this group wasn't really matched back here. You know, you need to be here for a while. You need to think about these things for a while. And, you know, maybe then. However, out of that first little group, there were three primary leaders, all pastors in critical churches that sprang up out of this, with the mother church being Sandy Creek. Schubel Stearns was one. The other two were a Dan something. I'm not going to look back in my notes and look it up. I think it's Dan Wilson or Dan something. And his wife, Marsha, whose maiden name was Stearns. So who's Marsha Stearns? Schubel's sister. Three main leaders, and she's supposed to be the best preacher of the group by everything we see from back there. Women pastors were the norm for the start of Sandy Creek. Those of you who know where we're going might just hang a little note there. Those of you who don't know, just remember this moment. We're going to see something interesting coming down the road here. So, let me let you look at the handout. We'll do this and we'll quit. Regular Baptist tradition, what did that give us? It gave us confessions of faith to consolidate and articulate their doctrinal views. These were people who were good with words, and they regularly wrote them down. You know, this is how we believe. Very ecumenical, but they enjoyed working with other Christian groups. They were ready to work with all kinds of Christians. The history of Richmond, activity of Baptists in the city of Richmond and in the surrounding area, is very heavily this tradition. And you go back into these days and you find the Baptists in Richmond working with the Presbyterians and working with the Methodists and working with others to try to do the kinds of social work that might be done. Worship was stately, formal, and unemotional. It was more intellectual than it was emotional. Leadership was vested in an educated clergy. The more stripes on your sleeve, the more significant you were. And they had a strong sense of denominational organization. It was important for the churches here to cooperate with the churches there. And so these groups came together. Now, I don't want to leave you with the sense that all of this was only happening in the South. The Baptist witness at this time was very strong in New England, and it was very strong here, and it was very strong in between. Now let's go back and check. Here's Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina. Here's Massachusetts and Rhode Island and New York. What's in between? Pennsylvania and Philadelphia. The heart of much of the General Baptist work was in Philadelphia. And they ended up forming something called the Triennial Convention. Southern Baptist Convention. The Triennial Convention. Southern Baptist Convention meets once a year, where messengers from the churches come together and talk about the things that have been done and make decisions about the things that might be done. What do you think Triennial Convention meant? We're almost done. Once every 3 years. Once every 3 years. Okay? Now, all this is still in the first half of the 1700s. By the time you get almost up to the Revolutionary War, much of this is gone, and the Baptist work is much more active in the South and not as active in the North, and what is active in the North is separated from what's in the South. The division took place around in the 1800s at the end of all this, not the 1700s, it was before the Civil War. In the 1800s, one of the things that you see is the regular Baptists, very interested in education. They founded colleges and seminaries everywhere. Now, I want to tell you something you don't know, I think. Brown University is located where? In Rhode Island. Who founded it? Baptists.
And by the time the Triennial Convention came along, much of that movement had now centered in Philadelphia and the areas north and south of that. They had the idea of building a process of education. And they knew in those days it was not going to be possible to build four-year schools everywhere. So their plan was very much like Florida plan years later. I don't know if you've ever lived in Florida. There's a very strong junior college system. And in Florida for a long time, there were colleges that only had the third and fourth year. And you would go to the junior college for the first 2 years, and you would transfer to North Florida or to West Florida, and there would be a two-year program to finish your undergraduate degree plus maybe some graduate programs. Their idea was to have junior colleges at various places and one senior university to bring everything together. The senior university is now George Washington University in Washington, D.C. That was founded by the Baptists, and it was founded for the purpose of bringing the people who wanted more education than a two-year program there. The small sort of two-year programs that were going to be set up were set up in places like Wake Forest, North Carolina, Richmond, Virginia, the University of Richmond, South Carolina, Furman. There's a place in Florida called Stetson that was set up this way. And some places up in the north as well. Bucknell came in under this sort of thing. These were all to be united. It lasted about 8 years. They ran out of money. The money was mismanaged. The whole plan collapsed. And each of those schools sort of took on an independence of its own associated with just the state and not associated with the national. But the idea is strongly supportive of education. What happens down here? No. Mistrustful of education. So we'll go through these. Demanded an emotional, identifiable conversion experience, strong emphasis on personal evangelism, disdained the use of creeds that didn't trust creeds, didn't like to work with anybody else. They're pretty prickly. Now, some groups took it pretty far to where they're full-blown independent. These groups didn't do that. Encouraged the use both of laity and women to fill ministerial roles, including senior pastor, including the sister of the very first leader. Highly suspicious of formal education. Worship informal, very emotional, and very literal in their view of biblical interpretation. The regular Baptist tradition was somewhat more willing to see symbolic language as opposed to literal language. Okay. Both threads are still here, and there are three more that join with them. We'll try to deal with those next week. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your presence. We'll thank you for your word of prayer, and we'll go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. And we thank you for our history, as complicated as it is. There were people who were willing to die in order to worship you as they understood you wanted us to worship you, and to witness as they understood you wanted us to witness. Even this morning in our church, we've heard that expressed as a goal of our church that still remains unfulfilled in terms of where it could be. You call us to be your witnesses in this world. We pray now that you would equip us, motivate us, and stand beside us as we begin to fulfill that expectation. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.